Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks, Robert. Let me just pray again. Lord, we ask that you would teach us each day that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. Please feed us today with your word so that we might have true life, following your Son, delighting in obedience. Amen. Well, have you ever been disowned? I mean, when I was looking scruffy, my mum used to say, "Oh, you look like nobody owns you." Dog owners do it, don't they? They disown the dogs, they pretend it's not theirs while they're doing the business sort of thing. I can remember as a teenager putting some distance between me and my dad when we were out and about because he was always doing something embarrassing, disowning. November 2017, that brought a key moment of disowning for me. I was in my second year as a full-time pastor, and my registration that allowed me to practice as a radiographer to do medical imaging was due for renewal, but I couldn't in good conscience say I had or would do the requirements to keep it going, so I let it lapse. So at that point, for the first time in 25 years, I was no longer entitled to expose anyone to radiation. I had to disown a sort of key part of my identity, something I'd done since 21. And I was denied the rights and privileges that my professional qualifications and experience had entitled me to. Now, that's not to say, ooh, aren't I great for giving up a good career? And I don't regret it for one second. And I don't want to narrow this, what Jesus talks about as denying yourself. That's not down to what you do for a living. I'm not talking about that. I'm not putting down secular work. But today, we are looking at what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And at the heart of it is denying or disowning yourself. Not just disowning a registration or a job or a habit or disowning chocolate, but disowning, denying our very selves. Disowning. So the reason we're in chapter halfway through, near the end of chapter 16 of Matthew, is because we've been working through Matthew, I think it's over 4 years now, and we're just picking up where we left off last year, and actually we're in the middle of a section. So Matthew records for us five big blocks of Jesus' teaching, and in between you've got kind of narrative stuff that happens, transitions, conversations, miracles, reactions to Jesus in between those teaching blocks. So where we're up to today in chapter 16, we're halfway through the transition between teaching block 3, where Jesus told parables about what the kingdom of God he was bringing is like. And the next one will be the block where he'll be talking about the character of his disciples. But today's passage is a turning point of the whole book. So in the start of chapter 16, Jesus has just warned his disciples, warned us against what he calls the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders' teaching. Their yeast, to summarize, it's the kind of cynical, skeptical, steadfast refusal to believe are choosing to not to believe despite all the signs. So when we looked at that, we learned to the application for us, don't let the yeast of cynical skepticism make you miss out on the goodness of following Jesus. And don't let the yeast of cynical skepticism about yourself mean you default to be thinking God's never going to work any plans through you. He can and he will. And we talked about how these days in new cars, you don't even need to get the key out, do you? You've got an electric key in your pocket and you just have to push a button. Well, that's how we are. We have the good news of Jesus ready in our hearts, ready to just push the button by sharing him. And then the start of this turning point, we saw Peter realizing who Jesus really is. So Jesus and Peter have just had the conversation on the screen, chapter 16, 15 and 16. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Messiah, the Greek version is Christ. It's not Jesus' surname. It means anointed one. One specially chosen by God to be his king who would come to save God's people, put everything right. So finally, the disciples have got who Jesus is. But the question now is, what kind of Christ, what kind of king is Jesus going to be? What kind of rescue is he going to bring? And following on from that, what kind of disciples of him are we called to be if we follow him? And what Jesus has to say flips our whole way of thinking, flips our whole way of being on its head. So that's a longer introduction than usual, but just two headings today. Christ must suffer, and then there's a big ask and big reward. So first of all, Christ must suffer. So Peter's recognized Jesus as the Christ. But here comes the massive plot twist, and it's hard for us to feel it because we've had 2,000 years of spoilers about what comes next. And what comes next underpins vast aspects of our culture in the Western world, so that even the way we think in Western countries comes from the spoilers that we know that are coming. But it is a plot twist where Jesus completely flips the expected script. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Jesus is going to go on about those things another 10 times in Matthew, although the disciples never really get it until after his resurrection. And not surprisingly, really, because for those disciples who knew the Bibles, the Messiah or Christ meant king, meant everlasting rule and authority, victory, long-awaited winning. That was their mindset around Christ. Whereas what Jesus has just described sounds like the obituary of a humiliating defeat, doesn't it? Especially if you miss the raised to life bit, which everyone seemed to do until it actually happened. Now, we're used to knowing this flipped script. We know what comes next. But why is this the script? Why must Jesus suffer? Well, Jesus is God the Son. He's perfectly good. And so, of course, he is opposed by sinful, evil humanity. Hearts set on living for themselves hate God because he challenges our autonomy. So suffering at the hands of the power brokers as he challenges their authority to say what's what is, I guess, the natural working out of that. It's kind of depressingly predictable. John's gospel lays out the start of his gospel like this, John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light, Jesus, has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So that's one reason Jesus must suffer. Also, at the most basic level, which we take on trust, Jesus' suffering is God's plan. God, who knows and sees perfectly, has perfect wisdom, knows how to sort it all out. This is his plan. By Acts chapter 2, Peter's understood this and calls it God's deliberate plan. In the Old Testament, as well as promises about the Christ, there are promises in prophecies given Isaiah about a suffering servant. And we sang one earlier. Here's just a snippet from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. And from this point on, it becomes increasingly obvious that Jesus is not only the Christ, he's also the servant. Jesus, the Christ, the suffering servant, they're all one and the same. Jesus is the servant king, and his suffering is for a purpose. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So as God the Son, Jesus' suffering shows us God's utter determination to be our reconciler. It shows us God's gracious response to our prideful rejection of him is to turn up in person, in the flesh himself, to save us. See, we were made for a free, joyful, humble relationship with God. That's our reason for being. Not as an optional extra, not as a religious add-on, not as a sort of shiny God veneer on life as we think it should be. But relationship with God is the very heart of what it means to be human. Relationship with God is what it is to be properly alive. But because that kind of life requires denying ourselves, letting go of control, letting God be in the driving seat, letting go of self-rule, we resist it. We don't want it. So what was meant to be fellowship with God has become alienation from him. As Isaiah says, 53 verse 6, no blah-blah, do blah-blahs, please. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all lived as though we write the script, as though we get to decide what is true and good. And the result is not true life. It's disorder, broken relationships with each other and with God, a deep dislocation at the centre of who we are, which leaves us, and left to our own devices, leaves us astray, rootless, homeless, out of joint with ourselves and at odds with God. So Jesus' suffering is the way in which God says no to this self-destruction, rescues us from it. At the cross, God overthrows sin. He refuses our refusal of him. He steps in to take our place, absorbs, takes on our sin in himself, assumes our role as rebellious human. Jesus enters into the estrangement and alienation from that we've made with God. Isaiah 53:12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. On the cross, God is setting aside the world we made for ourselves, killing the sin that goes with it, paying the price for it, and putting in its place a new creation. So we mustn't miss the last part of verse 21. On the third day, be raised to life. Jesus has a purpose for his suffering, and his resurrection proves that purpose was fulfilled. Through all of this, he's reconciled us to God and set in motion that new creation world where we're set free from sin, free to be who we're meant to be. But back to this moment with Peter. He can't get his head around it just yet. And Jesus confirmed it when Peter said that Jesus is the Christ. And Peter's thinking about promises to King David from 2 Samuel 7 for this anointed one, establishing a throne and a kingdom that lasts forever. And Peter's thinking, great, let's head to Jerusalem. Let's begin the revolution. Let's stick it to the Romans. So what Jesus says doesn't sit right. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So 1 minute Jesus is naming Simon Peter, the rock on whom he'll build his church. Now he's calling him Satan and a stumbling block, a rock to trip him up. Isn't Jesus being a bit harsh on Peter? You feel a bit sorry for Peter here? Well, in this moment, Jesus needs to establish right now what kind of saviour he's going to be. And Peter's human concerns, concerns for self-preservation, for temporary victories and power, they're running in the opposite direction to God's concerns for our eternal welfare. Because Jesus could have snapped his fingers and won a great military victory. But without sin being dealt with, we stay separated from God. Christ without the cross is really saying, look, my sin is a problem, sure, but it's not that big a deal. Just let it go. Or I can deal with it myself. So how insisting on Christ without the cross is satanic because it's a deception that keeps us away from the fellowship with God that we're made for. The cross is the only answer. So it's satanic to deny it. Part of my job as your pastor is to defend us from error. And I think the most dangerous errors we come across are ones that are really close to the truth. So not from other religions so much, or the kind of false teaching that's most dangerous is close to the truth. And I come across a lot of online Christian teachers who will not deny the cross exactly, but they will limit very much what they reckon the cross is about. So we look out for Christian teachers who not deny the cross, but they'll limit what it would say about. They'll say it's just an extreme example of Jesus being selfless, being non-violent. He's really just facing the consequences of standing up for the marginalised. And that is part of the picture. But in the long term, how would that help anyone? And in that view of that's all the cross is, just an example, in that view, salvation becomes about how much radical love you can show, like Jesus did. In other words, salvation is still, in that view, all down to you, all about you. So the power of Jesus' suffering is in part an example, and we'll come to that. We follow in his footsteps. But it's not only that. Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross also achieves something. It does something in reality, in eternity. Something unique because Jesus is unique. It pays for our sin. It actually ransoms us from death. It buys us out from death. It restores us to being justly forgiven by God. So any teaching that shrinks the cross and what it is and what it's achieving, put that behind you as satanic. And did you notice Peter has a go at Jesus, didn't he? Well, Peter's trying to pastor Jesus. But it's Jesus who has the words of eternal life. Even as believers, our selfish ambition can distort and what we think and distract us. And we need to keep humbly coming to God's word, to see, do our best to see what's there, not what we can import into it. We need to sit at Jesus' feet and humbly ask him to tell us how things really are, not the other way around. So don't try and pastor Jesus. And a good test of that right now is with this passage. Can you conceive of suffering being necessary for a Christian? Being good, even? Well, that's the challenge as Jesus speaks of a big ask and a big reward. Our next heading, a big ask and a big reward. So Jesus has given us the big plot twist, and he's going to keep on saying things that turn upside down our way of thinking. Things like the first shall be last, the greatest is the most humble, stuff like that. And it means the script for us is also flipped. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." So deny there in verse 24, as I said earlier, it has a sense of disown. So it's the same word when Peter later on, when he denies Jesus three times, same word, disowning. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know the man." Disowning. And so it's important to realize here, Jesus isn't being a misery guts here, saying, think of all this. This is what lots of people think Christianity is. Think of all the things you like, and then you have to give it all up. Stuff like, but this isn't about giving up chocolate or Facebook or whatever for Lent. God created things for us to enjoy. God invented fun, and he expects us to have it. I mean, if you look at the Bible, how does God set up how he, in the law, how he is remembered by his people? With feasts, abundant feasts. What is one of the most common pictures of our eternal joy in the new creation? It's a banquet. So Jesus isn't being a misery guts here. No, denying yourself means putting to death, crucifying, in big ways and small, every day, selfish ambition and sin. Living for yourself instead of living for God. Now, at this point, preachers will often wheel out an intimidating example of a famous missionary or of a persecuted Christian who really has literally denied their life for Jesus to the point of death. That's still happening today, and we still pray for those people. But notice Jesus says, "whoever." So this is for all Christians, all the time. So denying ourselves in a decisive, change my life direction kind of way. My life is no longer about me, it's about Jesus. And following that up every day in thousands of thoughts and decisions and actions, to save our selfish ambition, to disown it, say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know that person. By save your life in this context, Jesus means to, whoever would save their life, Jesus means to cling on to your own agenda apart from him. Saving your life in this context is clinging on to your own agenda apart from Jesus. And Jesus must go through suffering to deal with the things God hates and our selfish ambition. So his true disciples will want to put to death, disown that selfish ambition. Now, our world, our culture will have us thinking that that's dangerous, selling out, losing yourself, forgetting your identity. But Jesus says, verse 25, trying to create meaning and life of our own making is exactly how we lose it. Whereas giving up our life and living for him, finding our identity in him, giving ourselves over to the shape which God has for our life, that's how we find true life. Life to the full. Living the life Jesus gives us, being what we're called by God to be, that's truly finding ourselves, finding true life. But reconfiguring our thinking, changing our lives like this, well, the guarantee is that it puts us in the way of suffering. It's taking up a cross, not a baton. It will, in human worldly terms, be costly. But it's worth it. It's a big ask with a big reward. Verse 26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Our temptation will always be to seek out comfort, ease, pleasure. We tend to drift back into ways that they show we think that's what life is all about. But Jesus challenges that thinking. He warns us, actually, comfort can be deadly because it distracts us from our eternal situation. And he's pretty blunt. He's saying, what's the point of living the richest, most hassle-free life in this world if it means you give up on Jesus, living for yourself, and end up separated from God's goodness for eternity? But here's another reason Jesus gives to let go of the life of life lived for you, to disown yourself. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. We'll be rewarded. Now, I think we can get a bit uncomfortable about that idea as Christians, can't we? It feels not very classy or a bit selfish to do things for reward. But again, let's not try to pastor Jesus like Peter did. Let's listen to him. Jesus is motivating us with the promise of reward, real reward. He wants us to fix our eyes on the reward of life to the full with him forever, face to face, in glory, so that we can bear the cross we have to carry in the here and now. We need that bigger picture of where it's all heading. And we saw that over and over in Revelation, didn't we? Never far away from glorious visions of eternity to keep us persevering, suffering now. And in the Old Testament, there's a good example. Jacob, you remember Jacob? He basically had to work as a slave for Laban for 7 years, waiting to marry his daughter, the love of his life, Rachel. And what we're told is, in the Bible, those 7 years felt like days. For Jacob, they were like a blink of an eye. And when Jacob finally got to marry Rachel, he was like, Rachel, those 7 years, totally worth it. They flew by like the blink of an eye. It was easy. And that's what it'll be like for us when we see Jesus. When we see Jesus on that last day and receive our reward, we'll look back on all the struggles of carrying our cross day to day and be like, oh, yeah, that cross, carrying that cross, no big deal. I'd do it all over again. So Jesus himself is our reward, not comfort. And that shapes our day-to-day lives and it shapes what we are as a church. And let me say, I'm thankful to God for you taking up the cross of being Trinity Church Woodcroft, of becoming Trinity Church Morford Vale. Because let's face it, there are easier, more comfortable churches to be part of, aren't there? You could pop in at the back and pop out again when it finishes. No one asks you to serve or anything at some places. There's other churches with more people, more activities, more people like you, less need for you to serve. I'm not sending you away. I'm encouraging you to stay if I was. Because the easy life isn't what being a Christian is about. And the easy life is not what church is about. Because the easy life is not what Jesus is about. I'm excited by the stress and the discomfort of us having to change venues. It's good for us to be shaken up and stirred into trying to reach new people in a new venue. So to lean into the change, it's good for us to lean into the change, to bear with the discomfort for the sake of others and for the sake of Jesus. And let me encourage you, as we arrive next week, when you get home again, just take a moment to bed in and remember how it feels to be in that strange new place, so that you can be on the ball in welcoming new people and, you know, where you needed direction and all that kind of thing. Taking up our cross is to live life for Jesus' sake in every area of life, every minute. If Jesus hates it, disown it. I don't even know what you're talking about. I know nothing about that person. And I reckon the key word in verse 24 is me, as in Jesus, not me. Jesus talking and saying me. Life is not all about you. It's all about Jesus. And anyone who's been a Christian for a while here today will tell you their life, the lived experience is that verse 25 is true. Even in the here and now, life is much, so much more when you aren't trying to live it for you, but living it for Jesus instead. Just a word about Peter. If all this sounds taking up your cross, you can think of all the ways you've not done that. Think about Peter, who has made the rock, the foundation stone of the church. He never really quite makes it, does he, Peter? He never fully. When we get to Galatians, he's still a little bit rubbish as disciples go, and yet that's who Jesus chooses to be the foundation. Jesus can make up for whatever we lack. Be encouraged. He has grace for you. He will grow you. This life taking up our cross, it doesn't end in suffering. It ends with reward. It ends with glory. So that's the order. Suffering, death, crown of glory. Not pointless suffering. God purposes it, tools it to ever increasing goodness and glory. And Jesus doesn't want us to settle for comfort, because it's just a hint of what he has planned for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is just so counterintuitive to disown ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. Please empower us to do it. Please give us your spirit to strengthen us in forgetting self and finding true life in Jesus. Please point out to us all the ways we need to deny ourselves, disown ourselves, and all the ways we can be picking up the cross. Amen.